verse that Lou opened with today, that God justifies the ungodly. It's one of my favorite verses, by the way. But the fact that God does this, he does it the moment we believe, and he does it today, when we're sitting here today. It's all of God's mercy that we're here. And it's all of God's mercy we know as we open the Word of God. We need a lot of grace to do it. We need a lot of prayer. We need a lot of help in both speaking and hearing. I'm reading a book that somebody gave me, maybe one of the Lindberghs, I don't know, but it came through somebody else. And it's a book, I'm almost done with it, and it's about conversions in the Muslim world. The thing which is fascinating is 80% of these people that are converted cannot read. But not, you know what the book says? According to this brother's research, 90% of these people that don't read, it involves the Word of God. Now, many times it's in a dream that the Lord comes to them and they'll point out a person to go hear the Word of God. But we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I believe this book, to be honest, as I'm reading about the conversion, I really believe it's true. Because it's based in everything that I read about. It's not sensational in any way. That's a key to it in my extent. Although some of these ways that people are getting saved are spectacular in that they're called out of darkness. But really, we weren't saved any other way. We were saved, and God justified us as the ungodly. He still does it, even to today. And somehow, I think what happens, naturally, it happens to all of us, this is an indictment of myself more than anybody else, is that as we have a little bit of success in Christ, we start imbibing this spirit of somehow I had something to do with it. And, you know, I'm kind of a pretty decent person, you know, and we start buying the lie, and we forget that God justifies the ungodly. He goes, this is a hard concept for the Jews to understand, but that's the new covenant. The new covenant is just that. And as we come here this morning and we celebrate the table, we know that even taking the table is an act of faith. Amen. That that Lou alluded to. It's an act of faith that we accept that the Son's sacrifice satisfied the Father. We don't have anything to add to it. But now we do have an inheritance. And we've been talking about our inheritance. That's why a little bit, if you look at some of the words of that song, and I told Ernie before I got up, it's a little bit of the theme song for this section in Joshua, to me at least, that we're going through. So let's have a word of prayer as we start. Lord, we thank you that you died for us, the ungodly. We're grateful we can rest in this, and we can accept by faith that your sacrifice for us satisfies the Father. So Lord, together we stand as a mighty army, sort of speak, united in you, but knowing how desperately we need your word, both the hearing and the speaking of your word. We don't want to imbibe a spirit of any way of thinking that we do this in our own power, Lord. So, Lord, together we want to look to you, Lord, for leadership, look to you for help, and look to you for grace. And we do so in Jesus' name. Now, last time we said that Caleb was a man very much like us. That means when we say that, we mean that he was ungodly by nature. Wow, that's a big thing. The Bible doesn't talk about that. It talks about his faith. But he had the same nature as us, sort of speak. He wasn't different. It's really important. No matter who we read about in the Bible, don't think they have a different nature than we do. The natural nature, okay? I'm talking about, of course. And we know from the scripture, because Jesus proclaimed it, we actually have an advantage over Moses and over Caleb and over Joshua and over the Old Testament saints a certain way, because Jesus is now with the Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And that was our message last time. We talked about the Spirit of God. But we're talking about Caleb being 85 years old and him going, and by faith, taking possession of his inheritance. And it's a picture, which I believe, and I'm going to kind of give the key away to a little bit of the ministry, which hopefully we can finish up on, is it's a key that somehow, and this is a miracle, and we could testify to this and have a testimony meeting, but somehow God increases our capacity for Christ as we walk through this life. But there has to be some choices involved. Now, I believe this capacity is unlimited according to the Word of God in the believer. Now, it may be limited to a certain extent in this earth, but I believe throughout eternity, this is going to be the joy of life, is the capacity for us to be filled with the life of Christ is going to ever increase throughout eternity. So if eternity is limited, then Christ is limited. But he's done a wonderful thing here. And this is what the book of Joshua is about. It's about, we're in the promised land already, so we're already believers, we're already justified by faith, but now we have to learn to walk by faith into our inheritance, so to speak. It just doesn't come to us by osmosis. It takes some walking. So we see in reference a couple of verses last time in Numbers chapter. You don't have to turn there. You can if you wish, but Numbers chapter 14:8, where Caleb told the children of Israel when he came back from spying out the land, he said, "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land." Now we said before last time, we have to settle this in our hearts. This takes faith. The Lord delights in you. You're a believer. He gave you his Holy Spirit. He died for you. That's enough. Isn't that enough to say that the Lord is on our side? If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? It changes our whole perspective on life. If this is true, and we know it to be true, but we suffer with a lack of vision many times, of really resting in the good of what that is. And this scripture, and I don't know if it's there somewhere else, somebody can spot it out to me, but I think Caleb's a picture of the new covenant saint out of the old covenant, where it says that God himself told Moses, Caleb is going to come into the land because he has a different kind of spirit in him. And that's a foreshadowing, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, of how great it is in God's sight and how rich we all are in Christ. But we know this to be the truth in this world, is that the devil's ploy, and the world's ploy, because it's in league with the devil, is for us to get our eyes off of what is important onto what? What's not important. Because then we're distracted from our inheritance. We're distracted from the things that are important. And don't we see that be the picture all the way through the Old Testament? The distraction of us being caught up, and we're just like them by nature. We get caught up in our own ways and our own thinking. But to enter into our inheritance is going to take faith. It's going to take walking by the Spirit of God. And it's going to take some other things that we're going to look at today, which are very specific in the Word of God. And those are chapter 16 and 17 of the book of Joshua, if you could turn there. Now, these two chapters in the book of Joshua are dedicated to one family, which is quite amazing. The first part we read about was the inheritance of the children of Judah. Specifically, we alluded to Caleb's inheritance here. And again, that Caleb was 85 years old. And Caleb came to Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the son of Nun, as it says. And he says, "I'm 85 years old. But you remember the word of God between you and between me." He remembered the word of God and how key that is for us being successful. Look, isn't it amazing that the Lord himself is taking people that don't know how to read and he's revealing the word of God to their hearts? Think it's important. What did Jesus do on the, when he came back right away from the dead? What's the first thing he did? He used the word of God, and they heard it like they never heard it before. So it's something the Lord does today, to this very day, uses the word. We can't forget that. And uses the word to possess our inheritance. So I'm going to glean some verses. Hopefully we get the right ones. In chapter 16 and 17, we're going to take a broad stroke here. But it talks about the inheritance of Ephraim and Manasseh. And starting in verse 4, instead of going through the boundaries, in fact, Jan, why don't you, let me see, maybe I'm too early for that map. No, we'll wait for it. But it goes through the boundaries, and it says in verse 4, so the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. And then again, in picking up in verse 9, it says, verse 8, I'm going to take part of verse 8, it says, the children of Ephraim, according to their families, the separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh. All the cities were their villages. So theirs was very much like Judah and Simeon. Their inheritance was in the borders of Manasseh. But here's a key verse, verse 10. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. So because they didn't stand on the word of God, not always so easy to do when you've got a lot of difficulties, right? Let's be honest, they're like us. Not so easy to do, just throw everything out. I'm going to stand on the word of God. But, and there's a testimony here, when we do it, something marvelous happens. It allows God to work when we stand on what his word says. But, and we know, and we could go back, we don't have time because I'm trying to make rapid progress here to make a few points in particular, maybe even one. But the Ephraimites instead took the political route. Look, we're more powerful than them. We'll just make them our servants and we'll get rich off of them. You know, why not? We'll take care of our own house, in essence, instead of God's house. So, let's go again. I'm going to skip over this thing on the sisters who took their inheritance, and we're going to come back to it, Lord willing. But we're going to go to Manasseh. And basically, we have the borders that are given to Manasseh. And as the older son, well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. The borders of Manasseh, and yet here it is again in verse 12 of chapter 17. Now, we're in chapter 17. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. And then again, verse 14, which will be 14 and 15, which are probably our key verses for today. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you only given us one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So Joshua answered them and said, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shearan and the towns which are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours, though it is wooded. And you shall cut it down to the farthest extent shall you be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots are strong. And I'm going to read one more verse, if you can stay with me. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. Now a little bit of history. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. And let's look, because there's something interesting here. Joshua said, you are a great people. And you do, you know, see, Joshua didn't dispute that. And you do have great power. But the problem is their eyes got off on what did make them great, like it can for us, and which we said at the beginning of the meeting. We tend to think that we have a big part in this, sort of speak, but it's all of a lot of grace. We need to see, though, from the Word of God, why does God call us great as his people? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. And I will say off the bat that probably save the tribe of Judah, there's no greater blessings proclaimed in the Old Testament on the house of Joseph, except me on the house of Judah, and we know why there. We're going to go to verse starting at Remember when we're talking, at least in this case, we're talking about Joseph, we're talking about both of those tribes. And a little trivial note, of course, there's really 13 tribes in Israel, right? And the way they're delineated here, except Levi did not have an inheritance in the land, so to speak. They were given cities. But let's look at being 22. Joseph is a fruitful bow. Am I saying that right? Bow. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is a shepherd in a stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, and blessings of the deep beneath, blessing of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father has excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Now, there's five things here specifically that make Joseph great. The first is, and they all have to do about God in his life. Every single one of them. Here it is. His arms were made strong by what? The mighty God of Jacob. See, this, we should find great comfort in this. You see, Joseph went through exceedingly great trials. And he had every reason from a natural sense to lose heart because it seemed impossible. But, and I'm, again, giving away a little bit of the message, but what God was doing all along, I believe, well, we know what he was doing. He was saving a people for himself, but he was also enlarging the capacity for Christ himself in Joseph's life, like he's doing with us through trials. So don't ever think that the trials are aimless and with no purpose. If we think that, that's a lack of faith. There's a problem with our thinking. That's not what the Word of God says. So his arms were made strong. You could have fooled him. I bet you didn't feel like it when he's thrown in a pit by his brothers or thrown into jail for being falsely accused. But his arms were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. The second thing. is that from there is, this is amazing prophecy. It shows you how men, this is an old guy, speaking by the Holy Spirit. It's miraculous. But from there is the shepherd. And we know who the shepherd is. It's the Messiah, the Son of God. What does he say? I am the good shepherd. When they heard Jesus speak like this, he knew exactly what he was saying. They knew this script. The Pharisees and the people, the scribes who studied the law knew these kinds of prophetic verses very well. Jesus, when he said that, they knew what he was saying. It's the kind of thing that Jesus would say, and what did they want to do with him after he'd say it? They don't want to kill him. We know what you're saying. We're not dumb. And this is what he's saying, is that we know that Jesus is what makes us great. There's nothing else, but it is pretty cool. I mean, you got to admit, wouldn't you agree? It's pretty awesome that Jesus is in our lives. Is that an understatement? I hope that's an understatement. We should probably just go through the roof and be raptured the fact that Jesus is in our life. I mean, we have the good news. What a message. The good shepherd. And we know what the good shepherd does, right? He lays down his life for the sheep, and we have a picture of what we're supposed to do. Get a picture of what was wrong with the children of Manasseh and the children of Ephraim right now with this request. And the other one, Joseph, this house was great because God was the rock of their life. The rock is who they could go to for refuge in a storm. Now, this is so awesome. I mean, and we've been going through a lot of trials. And Jan and I are, we've gone through a lot of trials. But what we have is we have Jesus as our rock. We have Jesus that we can go to as a shelter. We have Jesus we can go to. Psalm 18:2, which that really imbibes two of these promises, it says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust. This is the strength of Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, again, number four here in verse 25 of Genesis 49. By the God of your father who will help you. Now that's a loaded verse. Any one of these verses almost, we could take the whole ministry on just these specific things of the character of God in our lives. But you know what, it is important. When Jesus showed up and he talked about the resurrection, he said, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he just probably paused for a little bit of emphasis and said, he's the God of the living, not the dead. So we can say with great confidence as we read, now we need to say with great confidence, I should say, that we believe this, that these three guys are our brothers in Christ. They, and I'm going to show you by the scripture that this is true, they're very much alive. Jesus proclaimed it to be. And they kind of, they went before us. And it's very important that we know history as far as the church goes, as far as who our fathers are. These are church fathers, these three guys. So much so that Ephesians 2:19 says this. It says, we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place in God in the Spirit. So here it is, the church fathers, and the fact that we're built together into the house of God with these saints that have gone ahead of us is super exciting to me. But super foundational, super important for us to understand when we get a little myopic. We kind of have a small picture of where we live, you know. Maybe our house is falling apart, our natural house. Ours is, it's 100 years old. You know, I just wish I was loaded with money. I could fix it up to the hilt. I'm not. But you know what I'm saying? This is a house that God is building, which is much more important. But this is what makes us a great people. We're focusing. Here's five things that make us awesome. There's another word. It makes us awesome as God's people. Wherever, if you're gone, we know the story. You go, you're in a market. You can be on the other side of the world. You can be just walking down the street. You meet a believer. What happens? You meet a little bit of eternity in their hearts, as one of the brothers said. You just, something happens to us. You realize you're one with them in a much bigger picture than where we often live. And number five of these things about God, we have to move. I got to move a little quicker. Always. Okay, so God is almighty. And as far as I've told, and I just read the commentary, so I don't know. That's the last time really in the Old Testament they say he's called El Shaddai. I can be corrected on that. That's what one commentator said, which means God is almighty. So I think what Joshua was saying, when he's saying you are a great people, but you have things to do that you haven't done. He wasn't denying that he was, but you know, I think Eleazar the priest, and I think Joshua and others knew the word of God, and they knew what made Ephraim and Manasseh great, and they kind of lost focus of what made them great. And I think what it is, and we, the natural man does this, is what makes us great is when it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. We somehow, by God's grace, we forget about it. We almost get hid from ourselves. You ever sense that sometimes? You're caught in Christ, and you almost get enraptured in Christ. You're kind of hid from yourself and your own problems, and everything just isn't such a big deal anymore. And that's what the Lord does for us. And this is what made them great, according to the word of God. But there's one other thing I want to look at, and this is in two places at least, and it could be in more. Turn back to Genesis. We know the story. I'm not going to read all the verses. But it's the blessing when Joseph's two sons come to Jacob for a blessing before this other one, to the sons. Beginning verse chapter 48, verse 19. 17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your hand on his head." But his father refused and says, "I know, my son, I know. For he shall be a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants will become a multitude of nations." Down to verse 20. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So, Jan, can you put the map? I've got a map of during this time when the land was appropriated. Now, I want to show one thing, and this is according to what we've read. If you followed the outline, this is the outline, and almost every map you'll find is similar to this. So, here's Ephraim. Here's Manasseh. There's their double portion as the oldest son, right? On the east of the Jordan, and on the west of the Jordan. But what did we just read? Ephraim's greater. And there he is within the borders of Manasseh, very much like Simeon's within the borders of Judah. And it looks like, and it appears to me, and I don't know what happened later, but the land is maybe even greater in size than that of Judah, which would be the next biggest. It's quite a big space that they already had. Think of that. Okay, Jane, you can turn the whole thing on. So it was pretty large of a space. Now, from outward appearance, Manasseh, if you think of that map we just saw, was what?
Bigger
and what? From a natural sense, greater. So I think there were probably, we can get our fingers back here in Joshua 16 and 17, beginning of 18. In a natural sense, in the allotment of the land, Manasseh's land was far greater. That everyone agrees on. In fact, some of the commentators are puzzled on that. So I looked into this, and I don't think it's that puzzling, really. When you see what happened, I'm going to just say a few things, and these are not fully conclusive, because I could have got lost in Ephraim, to give you an idea. I mean, there's so much written on these tribes, it's just beyond belief. But tell you part of the reason why I believe Ephraim's greater, and I'll say it right up front. It has to do with a spiritual blessing, not a physical blessing. Let's start it with Joshua himself. Joshua was a Ephraimite, right? There it starts. Joshua, a type of Christ, a leader amongst God's people, probably in the history of Israel, the greatest general that ever was, right? Had a lot of faith. We could go on the whole thing. But there's a man of God after God's own heart, was Joshua. In the book of Judges, who else is a Ephraimite? A famous one. Maybe some people would argue the most famous judge.
Samson?
No. He might be the weakest. Spiritually. Deborah was an Ephraimite. And to give you an idea of the character of these men, when the second judge, who is, I don't know, I'm going to butcher the name again. I have a good way of that. Ehud, mm-hmm. When he came back from slaying the king, he was a Benjaminite, but he didn't go to Benjamin. He went to the mountains of Ephraim to blow the trumpet. But maybe the greatest thing about Ephraim was for 400 years, this is where the tabernacle was until the time of David. This is where God's people, every tribe came to Mount to Shiloh, which was in Ephraim, and met at God's house. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus, right? Remember when the saints, the Old Testament saints, saw the completion of the second temple? What did they do? Lots of them. They cried and they wept, because it was nothing in comparison to the first one. But prophet came along, I believe it was Haggai, and he said what? He says, this temple will be greater than the first, because the desire of nations will be here. The Lord Jesus himself. And it's good for us to remember about what makes the house great. And just rest in that. What makes the house great is who resides in the house. What makes this church great, many churches like ours, is not the building. In fact, we wouldn't get the award for the prettiest church building in the United States. Although, we've done a good job around here recently. but, you know, it's what's going on the inside that makes the house great. It's God being in our midst that makes this a great place. In fact, Dale put it this way about our house on Friday night when he shared just with the brothers. He said, you know what makes this house great? He was alluding to our house. Because this is where Jesus is. He had a clear picture of this. But the children of Joseph had lost sight of this, both the Ephraimites and the house of Manasseh. Now, we know Gideon himself was what? From the house of Manasseh, right? He called himself from one of the least of the tribes. And what we're seeing as we go through the book of Judges, at least to me, maybe because I've been studying this section, it's one of the most disappointing things in all of the book of Judges, is that Ephraim goes out to contend with Gideon after he has this incredible success and the Lord has routed the enemy. And this was in the book of Isaiah, it puts the parting of the Red Sea and what happened that day with the people of God on equal step. It was such a miracle of what had happened right then. And this is a picture of us and how important it is for us to be together and not to be, maybe I'm reading a little bit into it, but not to be a stumbling block to one another. Ephraim, I believe, was a stumbling block to Gideon. I'm going to say it. I don't even know if I read that in a commentary, but I believe it to be so. So much so that that Gideon set up an ephod in his own city after he had a fallout with the children of Ephraim, right? Where should have the worship been going on? In the tabernacle, in Shiloh. Something happened in the splitting of the brothers, which wasn't good. And it led to many years of suffering. I think that there could have been a big change there in a bigger rout of the enemy, so to speak, of the children of Ephraim. But their pride got in the way, I believe. And because they were such a success, and they knew themselves the blessing that was in Genesis on their tribe. So let's go back. You're into chapter 16 and 17. I want to start at... I can't go too far on this. I wanted to go back to Deuteronomy, but I don't think I'm going to have... Numbers chapter 27. Let's just read this here in chapter 17. I can't say that name, but Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters, and starting in verse 3 of 17. And these are the names of his daughters, Malai, Noah, whatever, I can't say them all. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance amongst our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers." So it says here at the end, verse 6, "Because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead." So here we go. These sisters... And I think this is important because the Word of God pointed it out. And I encourage you to go back to Numbers chapter 27 to see the whole story. These sisters did exactly what Caleb did. They said, "You know the Word of God between you and between me." And they stood on the Word of God. Even when they went before Moses and Eleazar back there in Deuteronomy, that I'm sure they came trembling. Because that wasn't a common thing in the day. In fact, they learned a lesson from that. And God told Moses, it wasn't Moses commanded, Moses listened to God on this. He was unclear on it. And God said, what they speak is right. And he taught laws of inheritance off of this. But what I'm saying is, they knew the Word of God concerning you and me. Let's look again in chapter 17, verse 14. "Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you only given us one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?'" That stands in stark contrast to Caleb and to these sisters. They went and said, Caleb said, "I'm going to, by God's grace, I'll take the mountains. It may be that God's with me." See the difference? But he was 85 years old, and he was willing to go with his group and attack the giants. These guys were not. But we know if we go to other Old Testament scriptures, they already promise that if they did, they would take and dispossess those people. And here's the picture I want us to get in particular. They were given a lot to inherit. Lot line, so to speak, land. And they wanted more land. We already saw, basically, they had more land than anybody in all of Israel that would have been allotted to them. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again, is when I coached a little league guy for like, this is kind of embarrassing, but I think like 8 years or something. How long was it, Jan? About that, I don't know. It was forever. And my teams, honestly, after the first year were so successful, they barely didn't lose a game. And there's a key to it, a big key that I learned from another coach who had retired. I didn't come up with this. And you know what the problem with Little League was? You would get the parents are the problem. And you know what the problem is? Everybody thinks their son should be the pitcher or the catcher or the shortstop or the center fielder. Those are the big key positions they think that they should be. And you hear about it, and it's like a dripping rain. It does not stop. And I was ready to quit practically, and a coach pulled me aside. He says, well, what you need to do, I've done this for years, and I learned this. You make it a fun day. You have open tryouts for every position. Everyone's willing. Everyone can try out for any position. And he said, you'll be surprised. Everybody will find their own position without you hardly having to tell them. And you know what? That was true. Because when Billy, his parents wanted him to be the pitcher, and he couldn't really even throw the ball practically as far as home plate, he realized he couldn't pitch, right? So here's the word for today. Ephesians 4:17, but to each one of us grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. See, the problem is we want more than we've been given. And we're going to allude to that. We are given more than we're given, but there's an order to it. But by nature, we want somebody else's lot or somebody else's gift. You know, we could say, well, Lord, I'll serve you if my circumstances, once they get under control, once these things are all taken care of, then I'll really follow you. Problem is with that idea, I mean, the Lord's using our circumstances to make us depend upon him more. Now, I got a phone call on Friday. This phone call came in from a brother I had not heard it from in years, just called me up out of the blue. And I could tell something wasn't quite right, so towards the end of the conversation, I said, how are you and your wife doing? So I suspect it wasn't good. And he told me his wife complains about everything. Now, during the conversation, I didn't listen to too much of it. He told me about his wife complains about everything. You know how much he told me about himself? The big goose egg, right? It was all his wife's problem. Well, it's an easy picture to see. He's not learning, and we don't learn. This is an indictment of me as much as anybody to reign where we live. We want to reign. So let me use another picture. I know another brother, and these guys are brothers. These are real brothers who do love the Lord, but have had trouble, whose marriage was bad, and things were going horribly wrong. So you know what he thought would be a brilliant idea? To go out on the mission field. Well, it sounds funny, but come on, guys. I mean, you know, sometimes you get desperate and you'll try whatever. Well, that helped end the marriage, right? Instead of staying close. We have the answer in verse 15 to possessing more of the land. Because really, this is what I want it to come down to in the next few minutes. We only have a few. Is that our capacity being enlarged for Christ is. Verse 15, Joshua says, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest hunting and clear a place there in the land of the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. And then again in verse 18, he says, but the mountain country shall be yours, although it is wooded. You shall cut it down to the farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. And the picture is this, is to cut down the trees. And what's that? So the word of God says about Ephraim and Manasseh, they are a great people. Just like the word of God says, and we need to accept it, we're a great people. This is something we should accept. But there's something we have to do. We have to cut down the trees. What's that a picture of? What? Use what's there, but it's also a picture of repentance, I believe. And to the fact of the matter is the enemy was deeply entrenched in the land, even though they're the people of God. There's things that they were not willing to tackle. There's things that we're not willing to tackle, and sometimes we can't make progress. Again, it comes back to me. We can't make too much progress until we do what it says here. We have to repent. I love what Dale said again on that Friday night. He said, the Christian life is one where we have to repent all the time, every day, through the day, and claim the blood of Christ as we're going through. Because like the book of James says, and if you're not one of these guys, then we need to light a candle for you. But that we all stumble in many ways. Many ways. Good, not the same ways necessarily, but we all stumble in many ways. So we all need to draw near to the blood of Christ. We all need to repent, honestly. God wants to give us land, but he won't give us sometimes more land until we do what we're expected to do. Now, even in that, the book of Romans says, even sometimes when we want to repent, we can't repent. And I could go to those verses, but God provides a way. God provides a way by his Holy Spirit. In fact, it says this in the Word of God, that how do we put to death our members? By what? Somebody remembers this verse. Reckoning, that's very true. But by the Spirit of God. We don't do it any other way. We don't do it in our natural strength. We do all by what is we already read in the book of Genesis, because God's great in us. Now, I want to tell you something about back to this Little League story about possessing their possession and realizing that this is your spot to play, so to speak. Here's the key to us having practically an unbeatable team. I think I went 2 or 3 years in a row without losing a game. Here was the key, is they bought off that on their position. And they also bought off on something else. I said, if you play this position well, you're going to see an improvement like you never saw before. And you're going to contribute in ways which you never dreamed were possible. And you know, that's what always happened on our teams. We'd have the guy that maybe naturally gifted was not the kid who would come up with the bases loaded with a championship game on the line. I don't know why, it was God's grace. It seemed like they'd always get the hit. And because they believed, they bought off that they're an important member of the team, so to speak. They weren't the pitcher. And sometimes even these people changed their positions. They got better. Where they didn't have natural abilities, they all of a sudden had abilities. And this is where it comes down to us having an endless supply available to us as Christians. We have to believe that. We have to believe that God's capacity can far outweigh any of our shortcomings. Now look, there's been whole revivals led by people that are sick in bed who understood this concept. Well, you can read some of these testimonies. It's where the prayer is so important. God's capacity is not limited. But I guess he's limited to a certain extent where we're not willing to cut down the dead wood. And we know what dead wood's good for, right? One thing, the fireplace. So I hope this is good news, because we all are great people. We all, I believe, have an unlimited capacity for Christ. But it's going to take faith to possess this land, so to speak. It's going to take faith to make progress, and sometimes it takes years. And sometimes it's going to take us, I hope this is a little bit of a hard word, and this is it, but sometimes it's going to take us repeating the same thing over and over and over again, until by faith we can put it in God's hands and just say, okay, enough is enough. So let's read the let's do the last verse of, was it 57? Thanks, Ernie.